Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. Oh, let's try that again. Merry Christmas. Okay, I heard it back. Thank you. We're awake. It is good to hear. This is something I will say a pet peeve of mine. I'm a little tired of hearing happy holidays. Even my son noticed on our way home from school one of the days this week, there's a sign we have on the Mission Bridge. It's flashing. It says happy holidays. And he said, Dad, they're trying to take Jesus out of the season. Yeah, we see it, right? But we don't want to do that. We want a Merry Christmas, as our Lord Jesus is the center of our attention. And that was our pursuit that we tried to start off with last week. How do we prepare to truly celebrate Christmas this year? And if you weren't able to join us last Sunday, but we're not talking about the food, we're not talking about the decorations, we're not talking about the parties and events we may go to, not even the gifts that we may be giving to others. No, we are striving to bring our focus back on our Savior, the center of our attention for Christmas season. Now, all of these things, they're good. I enjoy having them. We enjoyed a great Christmas lunch on Friday with the staff here. And there's nothing wrong with the gifts or events in their proper place and the appropriate amount of effort and time given to them. But we have to ensure they don't take over our true purpose for Christmas. And if you recall last time, I gave you three R's. Can you remember them? I just gave you the first. Three R's to help remember or help us remind us what Christmas is all about. The first one was to remember. We need to remember our Savior's coming and his purpose here in the world. The second one was to reflect. Reflect on our hearts and our relationship with God. Make sure we are right with God. And our third one was to rejoice. Rejoice in all that he has done, and as we look forward to his second coming, all that he will do in the future. And to help us prepare our hearts for Christmas this year, we looked at a couple examples of a couple people within our Christmas narrative, Mary and Joseph, last week, and we're going to look at the other two here in a minute. And we're seeking to find their examples and how do we apply that to our own lives. We started with Mary, this incredible young teenage girl who was really miraculous. You know, her focus was on the merciful hand of God and how powerful it was. No matter the problem or challenge that came up, he's a God that provides every need that she had. And because of this, she could confidently say, Lord, let it be. As you have said for my life, whatever you wish, let it be. Mary's heart was submitted to God's plan. And we then turn our focus onto Joseph. This poor guy, trying to survive this emotional roller coaster, thinking his bride-to-be had been unfaithful, and then soon hearing this message from the Lord, bringing that much-needed clarity into his life, but also kind of a difficult direction. But this young man, he was a just man. His heart was determined to be obedient to the Lord, despite the pressure from the world around him, despite his own feelings internally, his mere apprehension that he could have felt, despite the real threats upon his life and that of his family, and despite the constant changing of plans over and over, Joseph obeyed. He was tested, but through each and every one time, he obeyed. And we ended off last week with this challenge to reflect on our own hearts, to see if there's areas within our lives that maybe weren't quite submitted to God. And perhaps other areas in which we really hadn't followed God's direction. We had maybe not obeyed. And I hope you took this challenge seriously. I did too. You know, as pastors, we have to really apply this to our own lives, and then we're able to freely challenge our congregations. And I went back to my office on, Tuesday morning. I was sitting there, and I made a big list of all the things that had to happen this past week, of both personal stuff, as you know, we have family of seven of us total, and lots to do here at church and at school, and I write it down, and I was able to fill in every single line on my page, and I thought, how am I going to accomplish this week? I got a little stressed out. I don't know if I'm allowed to admit that as a pastor, that we actually get stressed out too, and yeah, okay, thank you, we have the freedom, and I looked at this, and I'm like, I remember cautioning you last week to not fall into the trap of trying to be so self-sufficient that we lose the attitude of being reliant on God. And the worst thing possible happen to me. I got convicted by my own message. I paused, I prayed, and moved on with life. And sure enough, through great help from the Lord that I have there at work, the list is done. We are here on Sunday morning, worshiping the Lord. But I fell into the same trap that all of us can be susceptible to, of not relying on the powerful hand of God. So if you are having troubles, maybe you're discouraged, I want to encourage you to continue seeking the Lord. Through each and every step within this life, on a daily basis, continue to seek the Lord. And even though through this overwhelming time, I felt a little stressed, I was reminded of this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I think I have it on the screen there. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 to 11. It says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And this really is what we as believers have the blessing of falling on. Knowing that, yes, there's times when we may be overwhelmed. We have weaknesses. We are human, but we have our Heavenly Father to be that strength. And then truly, we are strong. You know, as we looked at this, is what Mary and Joseph portrayed within their lives, the faith that they had and the obedience that they had to trust God in these incredibly difficult circumstances. I know they were trusting in the Lord. They were falling on His strength and not their own. And as we do this within our lives, I believe that this truly will draw us closer to God, allowing us to have that sweet fellowship we talked about, and again, a truly Merry Christmas. So let's dive into these passages. We have these shepherds and the wise men, but before we do, let me open in a word of prayer. Lord, we Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word and for the reminders we have within Scripture that you are our God, the leader and director of our lives, and that so needed strength in times of troubles and distresses and persecutions and many things, as that list in 2 Corinthians tells us, Lord. We are grateful as we are so dire need of you. And we thank you for these examples we have, even within this Christmas narrative, Lord, of these different characters that you used, all part of your amazing plan to bring your Son into this world. And I pray again you'd speak to us through your word this morning. All in your name we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with them to Luke chapter 2. We're going to pick up the story where we left off with Mary and Joseph. We've been told, or they've been told, that of God's plan, but really that's about it. Of the Savior coming to this world. It hasn't happened yet within our story where we are until the beginning of Luke chapter 2. And here we find Joseph and Mary, who's still with child, coming from their hometown of Nazareth to Bethlehem to be registered, as Caesar Augustus has decreed. And while they were there, the time came. And just as is common for most babies, Jesus came when his earthly parents least expected it. They weren't at home. They weren't ready for it. They couldn't even find a room for the night. But it doesn't matter. When the time comes, the time comes. And Mary has the baby. She wraps him in swaddling clothes and lays him in the manger, just as was prophesied, because there was no room in the inn. So now we draw our attention over to the first public announcement of this baby. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. You have it on the screen if you don't have your Bibles with you today. It says, "Now there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night." Now, you may have heard about this before in the shepherds, but we need to remind who exactly this group of shepherds were. Within society, they, now be it all unfairly, were not regarded very highly. In fact, it was quite the opposite. They were outcast, they were marginalized, they were kind of one step above the lepers who were cast outside of the city. They were not trusted or well-treated at all. They were just a bunch of good-for-nothing hooligans. And this is who God decides he wants to tell this amazing news to first. But I think God has a soft spot in his heart for shepherds. As we look back, we see Abraham, he was a shepherd. Moses, too. What was he doing while he came and saw the burning bush? He was watching the sheep. King David, as a boy, he too was a shepherd. Even the prophet Amos, he also was a shepherd. And later, of course, we know Jesus himself in John chapter 10 is called the Good Shepherd. So we have this group of shepherds doing as shepherds do. They're watching their sheep at nighttime. It says in verse 9, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." Now, I don't know how much time you have spent out in the woods, the wilderness, even out just at nighttime out in a field. But it is amazing how many things come to life at nighttime. And how little tiny things can terrify you to death. I remember one time I was out hunting with some guys, and it was dark, and we were sitting around the fire, and the other two had said, you know, I'm going to go to bed. And I'm like, okay, I'll watch the fire till it dies. And so I'm sitting there, and I hear this noise in the bushes. And my imagination goes wild at nighttime. And you imagine, of course, the worst possible thing. Is it a mountain lion? Is it a bear? And I hear another brush, but on the opposite side. And I'm like, well, it must have moved, right? It's not two of them. And I hear it a little noisier and a little louder. It's getting closer. And I'm just like, what is coming? And I reached for my gun. I've got my flashlight, and I'm going towards this bush. And it's kind of, I see a shake on the side of the tree. And this little chipmunk kind of looks at me. So I can understand how these shepherds are terrified. It's dark. These shepherds are probably sitting around a fire much like I was, taking turns, checking on the sheep, and suddenly there is there an angel standing right before him, not hovering in the air as we often picture, but standing, as it says. Now, it doesn't say exactly which specific angel this is, but if I had to guess, I would probably say this is the angel Gabriel. Whenever there is a message of the Messiah coming, it seems Gabriel is chosen. We see twice in the book of Daniel, he's named specifically with a message about the coming Messiah. And also in Luke, we see as he tells Zacharias and Mary of the chosen, or the Messiah coming too. But we don't know for sure it was Gabriel. But here we have an angel standing before these terrified shepherds. They go from thinking they are all alone in the dark, quiet, calm evening to now the shepherd appears right before them. But also the glory of the Lord shines all around them, probably lighting everything up as if it were day. He then delivers this message. Verse 10, "The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" Yeah, right. "For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And God, through this angel, tells this group of shepherds that he's got good news. Not just for them, but for the entire world. Now, nobody likes delivering bad news. But good news, that's kind of fun to do. And this good news is for all people. And something they've been looking forward to for centuries. Now, this is on a different level. You can imagine what's going on in their minds in this very short period of time through these shepherds' heads. From quite an ordinary, very almost boring night to a shock of this angel before them now appears before these shepherds. Them fearing for their lives, but now they hear the news of this awaited Messiah. He's been born, and they're the first ones to know. Then the intensity gets turned up a little bit. Verse 13, "And suddenly there was with that angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" We again see no sign of angels flying around, as you often see, like, you know, picturing little mosquitoes or something. No, but there's definitely more than one. When you hear this word multitude, and you imagine this story, as I'm sure you've heard it before, how many angels do you think were there? Thousands? Millions? Yeah, we don't actually know. I don't have an answer for you per se. The text doesn't tell us. That word multitude really means a group of many. But there's another spot in Scripture, in Revelation chapter 5:11, that talks about a large group of angels. And it says there, as John is speaking, that "I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It's 100 million for those of you who are trying to do the math in your head. Could you imagine what that would have been like for the shepherds? Now, we don't know it's exactly this many, but we have this picture of these shepherds who are all alone. They have this one, they hear this message, and then boom, there's these the angels all around them, praising God and delivering this message of peace on earth because this baby is born. And there's this bright light all around. And just as suddenly as it has come, it's now gone. In the blink of an eye, they're back to the darkness. They're back to the quiet. They're back to the calm. They're still probably cowering on the ground in utter amazement and shock as to what has just happened. Verse 15 says, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem to see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" So they get this message from God, and obviously by a miraculous display that they have just witnessed, they knew that this was from God. I'm sure there was probably a follow-up conversation amongst themselves that they, you saw this, right? We're not just going crazy here, but they all saw the same thing, yeah. And they agreed, we've got to go check this out for ourselves. In verse 16, it says, "They came with haste, they came quickly, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger, just as the Lord had told them through the angels." Just as they were told, they come to Bethlehem. The message of God is true. It's almost unbelievable, but this miracle of this babe, the Christ child, laying in the manger is there before their eyes. And we aren't told how long they stayed, whether it was a few minutes, a few hours, we don't know. But they could not keep this news to themselves. The wonder that God had told them, this must be spread to the world. Verse 17 says, "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it, they marveled at the things which they were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as was told them." Let's put pause on the story for a second and just recap as we look at how did the angels or the shepherds respond to the angels' announcement. So if you're feeling in your bulletin, number one, the first thing, as with our journey and as we hear the word of God and the good news of the gospel, it says they believed. They were told the message from God and they believed. Within their hearts, they knew what they heard was true. Now, this was a decision that they freely had to make. We're not told of any shepherds who stayed by and said, "Nah, I don't believe those angels. I'm staying here with the sheep." Probably unlikely, right? But they had a choice. They believed this message. But number two, they wanted to check it out for themselves. They had faith enough that this message was true, but they went and acted upon their faith. They went to see Christ. They wanted to come to Christ. But as they had come into the house they couldn't find a room in the inn, to the barn or whatever it was, the stable, they see the Christ child laying there. They had the faith, they acted upon it, and they saw that this is true. Number three, they spread the news. They spread the good news. This message of the Savior was too great, too amazing to keep to themselves. No, the good news was for all people. Christ is born. And this is what we have here of the shepherds is our next step as we prepare for Christmas. And that's telling others this good news. Sharing with others that Jesus Christ is born, the chosen one of God to save the world from their sins. He has come. The shepherds could not keep their mouths shut with this amazing news, and nor should we. That's why I don't want any more happy holidays. I can have those in July. I want a Merry Christmas. He is the reason. But we're not quite done with our preparations. Yes, we need to make sure that our hearts are yielded to God, that within our lives we are being obedient as Joseph, that we are like the shepherds spreading that news. But we're not done with the story. Lastly, let's move to the wise men. Turn with me back in your Bibles to the book of Matthew as we finish off this story of these strangers from another land. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Now, as we're still kind of dwelling upon the shepherds within our minds, it's not surprising that they had a great desire to go quickly and to see all that they have been told, right? This appearance of the angels was quite miraculous. This extravagant display of the announcement, how could you not? But these wise men, they come seeking Jesus. They had no such event from these angels. No, theirs was much more subtle. They had this star that they called his star. Now, we don't know exactly what this star is. It's obviously not like the other stars that we have in the sky. It appears and it moves about in an unusual fashion. It goes in multiple different directions. It appears and disappears and then reappears as to God's leading. For it to have been specific enough to rest upon where Jesus was, as we'll see later in this passage, it could not have been like our regular stars in the sky. If they were to move that close, it would burn up our earth. But whatever this light, the supernatural sign in heaven was, these wise men are confident that this is the sign of the king. Now, concerning these wise men, they too are a bit of a mystery. We don't know all that much about these wise men. They're from the east, as it says there, most likely from Persia or modern-day Iran. And this means that they would have traveled 800 to 900 miles to see the Christ child. Now, for us today, that's, what, a couple tanks of gas, a day's journey in a car, be there in no time, right? But think about that if you're on foot, or maybe on a horse or camel. We're not sure exactly how transportation was. It's not told us. But we're talking at least a month here. Now, the Magi, they likely knew about the prophet Daniel and had his writings there. In times past, he was the chief of their courts, as we, the seers, as we see in Persia. Daniel 9, 24 to 27 includes a prophecy which gives the timeline for the birth of the Messiah. And also the Magi may have been aware of the prophecy of Balaam, as we see in Numbers 24, verse 17. And Balaam's prophecy specifically mentions a star coming out of Jacob. But I want to draw your attention back to the question that they posed to Herod. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? Look how sure they are. 100% certain that there is a king here. You know, they've likely read and heard the scriptures. They hear God's word. And they see this star in the east, determining that this is the sign of the king being born. Now, logically, where do they go? They go to the capital. And where in the capital? It's a king. We must go to the palace, right? That's where any ordinary king would be. But this is no ordinary king. So they come seeking Jesus, and as much as we don't know about them, we do know exactly why they are here and the purpose of their visit. They've come to worship him. Now, as I read this from the Gentiles of the day, we look how far they've come. We look how long this must have taken. We look at how much effort and planning and preparations that a journey like this would take. For what? To worship. And I don't know about you, but to me, this speaks volumes. They've gone through all of this just to worship. They don't even know that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it causes me to stop and ask the question of myself, what am I willing to do to come to worship God? How far are we willing to come? What are we willing to sacrifice? What are we willing to give up to come and worship the King? And I'll be honest, when I hear sometimes of people talking about different church and worship services and they start complaining that that one didn't do it for me or that's not really to my liking, it irks me a little bit when you compare it to the attitude that we have here with these guys. 800 to 900 miles, could you imagine that every Sunday morning? I thought my drive from Mission was long. No, these men come with a great desire to worship, to seek the Christ child. In verse 3, it says there that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Of course, this begs the question, why? Why was Herod so troubled? Well, a little bit of background on Herod. He was known as Herod the Great. I suspect he probably named himself that. He had reigned for decades at this time and was right now under the Roman rule and direction. He completed some brilliant and ambitious building projects. If you look at his history, it's quite amazing. So he did have some good attributes. However, Herod the Great had a dark side as well. And he shows it a little later in this chapter in some other horrific historical events. He had a great paranoia about potential rivals to his throne. Now listen to this track record that I took from an article from gotquestion.org. It says, Herod the Great had his wife's brother, Aristobulus, the high priest, drowned in the swimming pool in the palace. He had put to death 46 members of the Sanhedrin. He had killed his mother-in-law. He also had his wife, Mariamne, murdered, along with their two sons, as he considered them potential rivals with legitimate claim to the throne because of their lineage. Augustus Caesar is reported to have said, "It is better to be one of Herod's dogs than one of his children," by the way he treated them. When placed in context, the incident later in Matthew 2 does not seem out of character at all. End quote. This gives us a little understanding as to why all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Seems as when Herod is upset, that everybody is upset. And he's troubled. He's troubled by the news of the King of the Jews coming. I think also because he knows nothing of this. He probably seems a little embarrassed as these wise men come to the king. Of course, the king is supposed to know everything, right? He knows nothing about this. But in verse 4, it says that when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" So the chief priests and the scribes, they're gathered together, and surely one of them must know, Herod thought. These wise men are claiming something. What do you guys know about it? So he asks them the question, and it seems almost immediately they come back to him with this answer. This quote from Micah 5:2, as we have within Scripture. You see, these weren't ignorant people, this group. No, these were religious individuals, even professionals, with a solid knowledge of the text. But they had no interest in worshiping the Lord. And if we gauge our very broad spectrum of people within the religious community, it's sad that we still find this attitude. They know who Jesus is. They, in fact, may know a lot about him, but yet a desire to worship him is not found. He's not Lord of their life. We've got a great example of the contrast that we find in James chapter 2 with faith and works to back it up. James 2, 18 to 20 says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. Do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" You know, as we look at this story, you tell me who had a true faith here. The wise men who studied and gave some extreme effort to come to seek, just wanting to find that king who has been born. They traveled hundreds of miles. Or you have these scribes here who knew right off the bat this prophecy of the coming king. They're only 5 miles down the road, but they're not looking for him. They couldn't care. Their actions spoke truth of their hearts. And so did the wise men. Let's look at that. Verse 7, it says, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, he would determine from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And I don't know what pops in your head as you read this, but I'm just like, lies, 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 lies. We know. We know Herod well enough. This is, of course, just him trying to find the child so he can destroy him. But at least now the wise men, they have got something to go on, some further direction. They've been so far, they don't want to stop now. So they're sent off in the direction of Bethlehem. It said there in verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. You wonder if there's some discouragement a little initially in their hearts when they come to the palace. After all the journey they've been through, you don't know what the weather was like with the sand and the long nights, the animals breaking down. Who knows, right? It's a long journey. They finally get to the palace, expecting to see the king. And they're met by grumpy old Herod. Definitely not what they're hoping for. You're kind of left wondering, now what? I guess we'll try Bethlehem, but that little town, a king there? They start off. Miraculously, the star appears. And they know this star. They have been studying it. Every detail. This is his star. And you can just feel this excitement building and building, growing as they near the town, mile by mile. The star is still there. Until finally, it stops, right where Jesus is. In the little hallway outside of our pastor's offices, we've got this sign on the wall of Jeremiah 29:13. It says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And it's a great reminder for us as pastors, and I really think for us, all of us as believers as well, to seek out God with your whole heart. That means that our hearts are not seeking after other things. It's not split in two or three or four different directions. No, it is seeking after the king. And as I think about these wise men, what they must have left behind, kind of going out on a whim. You can imagine, you know, if they've got wise, it's like, you're going to do what? You saw a star and you're going off to Jerusalem? Yeah. They left out whatever was needed behind to come and seek this child. Possible doubts within their mind as they travel along the way. But God says, you will find me when you search me with all your heart. And these wise men, they did. Am I on now? Hey, it came back. I know. Sometimes it has a little disconnect there. We pull out the batteries, right? Give it a smack. These wise men, they found Jesus, and they were filled with joy. And really, that is the result of coming to Jesus, isn't it? As you think back to your own story of how you came to Christ, what filled your hearts? I remember as a young boy, I was up on the top bunk, and as my mom had been part of that decision and helping me, guiding me as I prayed. I didn't fully understand why the joy, but I still remember it to this day. And they too are filled with that joy. Verse 11 says, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him of gold, of frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." So they're following this star, and it stops. It somehow singles out a particular house. I remember in a video I was watching when I was a kid, this, you know, spotlight went kind of above it. Could happen, I don't know. But they single out this house. They come. I guess they knock on the door. That's probably an odd conversation with Joseph. This amount of men are here bearing gifts, but He believes them. They come in. And they're filled with joy. They bow in worship and they lay their gifts down. Gold, symbolizing the divinity and royalty of Christ. Frankincense, his holiness, his righteous sacrifice. And myrrh, his suffering, his burial. Each prophetic gift representing a different part as to why this Christ child has come, what he's going to accomplish here on earth. And we kind of zoom out from this picture of there in that house. Try and put this all together, apply it to our lives here. As we come back to our goal, as we are preparing our hearts for Christmas this year, we're only a couple days away. I ask again, do we as Mary have willing spirits to do whatever God has for our lives? Are we willing to follow wherever he leads us, no matter the pushback from the world? Those challenges that we will face, no matter how often they come, no matter the changes that come through our lives, are we going to follow just as Joseph did? Be obedient. And if, like the shepherds, we have heard the good news of the Savior coming to this earth to save us from our sins, if we have gone and we have believed, are we telling others of this good news? Do we have that great joy that is for all people? And lastly, hopefully, we're not like Herod in direct attack to God. But as well, I hope that our hearts are not like the scribes who have a knowledge of God but are not seeking him. Rather, I challenge you to be like the wise men, seeking God with their whole hearts. And when they had come to him, they found him and truly worshipped him. It says there in verse 11, when they come into the house, they fell down and worshipped him. And that is what Christmas is about. Amen? Amen.